Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while," for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. A great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Jesus, "Well, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make all the people sit down." Now there was much green grass in the place, so they sat down in ranks in hundreds and in fifties. And Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed, and he broke, and he gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes, as much as they wanted. So they all ate and were filled. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. He departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we consider this story, this history of the feeding of the 5,000, that your Spirit will be upon me to share what you've placed on my heart, that your Spirit will be upon each one of us to understand and to see the mind of God and what it is that you're showing us here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This, as I say, is broken down quite evidently into a 5-point covenant sequence. What I considered anyway, the natural flow of these five paragraphs, are clearly given to us in this covenant sequence. This would be either in John or Mark, it doesn't matter. I've combined the two so we have all the detail, we have the different things here. But the first thing we see is that the sovereign Lord is Jesus himself. He gathers his apostles, it says at the beginning of this text, and they come there to report what they've done. Now remember, we've been away from it for a while because we looked last week at what happened with John the Baptist. But as you recall, a couple weeks ago or more so, actually, we looked at the tail end of the first century Jewish mission. I shouldn't say the tail end of our examination of it when Jesus sent the disciples out, but it was actually the very beginning of that. It was one of the first acts of the kingdom of God. And by the way, I want to make this clear because I'm afraid sometimes that what I'm thinking, and I don't necessarily say it, sometimes things get left out. But perhaps you're aware of a particular theological point of view known as ultra-dispensationalism, which would suggest that there's very little of even the New Testament that is available and useful to the Christian today, which I am adamantly in a disagreement with that. I don't want you to think that I'm suggesting that because this first century Jewish mission was to the Jews, almost exclusively, I'm not suggesting that somehow the things that are presented to us in the New Testament are not for us today. That isn't true. That just happened to be the first, organized effort of the kingdom of God. But Jesus said, and John the Baptist said the same thing, the kingdom of God is here. It's upon you. It's in your midst. And remember, the kingdom of God is the rule of Jesus Christ in our life, which then is expressed in our arena of activity. So when Jesus came, this new era began. Now, it was unfolding even in the ministry of Jesus Christ, and of course, it was not here in its fullness until Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, and then he rose from the dead. 3 days later, he ascended to heaven, 40 days after that. And so it was a progression, if you will. It unfolded. But don't think, and I don't want you to think that I've suggested this, that this first century was somehow an in-between time that really doesn't fall into the Old or the New Testament, and so it doesn't really pertain to us. That isn't the case. It does pertain to us because as soon as Jesus Christ came, he inaugurated this kingdom of God in Christ. Now, we live in that era. Obviously, the Old Testament is vital and useful to us as well, but it is always viewed through the work of Jesus Christ. I wanted to make sure that that was more clear, perhaps, than it has been over the last weeks and months as we've been talking about this. But in this case, we see Jesus, the sovereign Lord, gathering his apostles. They've come back from their work, and they're here to report to the head man. He's the guy in charge, and they're excited about what's happened. They are sharing with him all these things. There's still a lot of folks around, though. It says that people were coming and going, so much so that they didn't even have time to eat. Finally, Jesus, in charge, he's the sovereign Lord, he's the head of this whole operation, says, let's go apart here to a place where we can fellowship, where I can teach, where you can ask questions, where we can have this interaction that is important. This is something I want to say, we'll touch on this a little bit later, but this point is the critical issue of our Christian walk. Acknowledgement, and not just acknowledging, but living in the truth and in the realization that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord. And this first point tells us that. So they come together, they finally go across the sea, and there's a kind of a mix here of these people. Jesus and his apostles go across. They're kind of cutting across the upper northern end of the Sea of Galilee, and we don't know exactly where they landed. Again, lots of speculation. Theologians and commentators always like to say that they can pin down the point. This is where Jesus was at this point in the Gospels or whatever. And there are places along the northern shore of Galilee, I'm told, or I've read, where there are hills that rise to some height not too far off the shoreline. There's a plain that comes down to the shoreline, and then a hill beyond that. Something like that is where Jesus went. He went up into the hill, up into the mountain. The Greek would not have us to understand that this is something like the Rocky Mountains, which we're used to. What is often called a mountain in the rest of the world, we would consider a little hill. And so that's something what happened here. But the crowds were coming. They saw him. They recognized him. They saw something in Jesus as well. The world does see something in Jesus. For instance, I just read recently, and I've read this kind of statistic many times, and I don't remember the numbers, but what sticks in my head is that when they take a poll of non-Christians and people who don't attend church, and they ask them questions about Jesus and about Christians, in a nutshell, the world likes Jesus, but they don't like Christians. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that. For one thing, they don't really understand Jesus. They don't understand what he's saying when he says, take up your cross and follow me. They just think of a nice, friendly fellow who healed people and was a good man. But it does tell us something about Christians. When they say we like Jesus, but we don't like Christians, it tells us something about our witness, how perhaps poor it is. The Bible does tell us that if we are walking godly in Christ Jesus, we will be persecuted, but there are going to be folks who look at our life of self-sacrifice and service and say, you know what, that is something that I like. Well, in this case, the crowds saw Jesus, they recognized him here, and they recognized something about him. Not just the signs, that was what attracted most of them, I think. They were hoping perhaps for their own healing or to see someone that they knew healed or just to be in on the excitement of this healing. But they did see something in him. We've already noted before when Jesus was in Nazareth how even those who were ready to throw him off the hill and kill him, something stirred in their heart when he spoke. Remember how we looked at that and we saw that the people of Nazareth, who we know who you are, we know all about you, but he is speaking with authority. And they bore witness to his words. It says, now this is the first time he was back in Nazareth when they tried to kill him. They took him out to the brow of the hill, going to throw him down and stone him, and he just walked through the crowd. We'll see something not unlike that here today, where Jesus takes control of the crowd supernaturally. And was able to, in that case, to walk through the crowd and walk away and hear something somewhat similar, but a dispersion of the crowd. Well, Jesus, with his apostles, he's the head man, he's the sovereign Lord, he leads them up on a mountain. Anytime you see this kind of thing, remember, well, you've read it, I hope, in Matthew 28, where Jesus makes the announcement that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He's up on a mountain. Matthew 28, read through that section there about, what is it, 16 following. He's on a mountain. In the scripture, a mountain is something that brings to mind the authority of God, because it is reaching up to the heavens. It's the ascension into the heaven, if you will. And that's where Jesus ascended into the heavens, is from that mountain. In Isaiah 2, it says that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established as a chief among the mountains, the chief hill, if you will, that all the nations will stream to it. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that we have come not to this mountain that cannot be touched, but to the mountain of God, to this new Jerusalem, to the place of the heavenly angels. And so a mountain reminds us of sovereignty, reminds us of the kingship of the Lord. And so it's no accident that this is included in our text. Jesus went up on a mountain. There he sat with his disciples. He was teaching them. He was leading them. He was preparing them for their work. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. John throws that in for a couple reasons. John likes to give his readers some time frame. And this is the third, if I recall, blanked out there, but I think it's the third Passover in John's sequence, which would be about a year before Jesus died. And John puts it in there to give us some time frame so we understand when things are happening, but he also puts it in there to remind his readers that a new Passover, a new Exodus is about to commence in Jesus Christ. That again reminds us of the sovereign power of Jesus. God, by his sovereign might, brought Israel out of Egypt. We read in Deuteronomy 8, about the reasons the people should obey God, the people of Israel should obey God, and it's because of what he had done. It's because of the majesty that he displayed in bringing them out of Egypt. It's all the things that he had done for them. John wants us to think that way as well. A new Passover, a new Exodus is just commencing in Jesus Christ. He is that Passover lamb. Paul tells us that very plainly. He brings us out of Egypt, out of the sin of the world. And so it is a reminder, this whole section is a reminder that Jesus is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is the one to whom we all should look. Now, the second part of this story has to do with his representatives. The representatives of Jesus Christ, they're seated there around him. And at that point, there's no indication that there was anyone but the 12. The other people were coming. And when we put these two accounts together, we get the feeling that they're there on the mountain and the mob or the multitude begins to come sometime later. So the apostles, the representatives of Jesus, they've just been out on a probably a fairly lengthy mission, preparing the way for the Lord, just as John the Baptist had done, a little bit different situation, because now they're taking his teaching, and they're the ones who are expressing they're confessing Jesus. They're speaking his words, they're doing his deeds, and he confesses them before the Father. They're representatives, seated there around him, learning in close communication with Jesus Christ, being taught, being discipled, being mentored and brought further along in their understanding, which we will see as we continue in this life of Jesus, how little they really understood. It's hard to understand for us why they had such a small amount of insight and wisdom, but they did. They just didn't seem to grasp these things, and it's only because the Spirit of God had not illuminated their hearts and minds. The representatives of Christ are there. Suddenly this mob starts to materialize along the shore, and they're probably looking around. Oh, there they are, and they start marching forward to see Jesus. 5,000 men, plus women and children. Estimated probably somewhere around 15 to 20,000 or more. That's a huge number of people to come marching at you, intent on receiving something from you. And these representatives of Christ are saying, you know, we just left all this. Do we really have to go through this now again? We're tired. We're hungry. We want to hear from you, Lord. We want to fellowship with you. We want to be in close communication with you. Jesus sees the crowds, and because he's teaching, because he is discipling these apostles, he used this as a teaching opportunity. And he says to Philip, now I don't know why it was Philip. Was he just the nearest one, or was it something about Philip's character that Jesus wanted to work on that point in time? We don't know. We don't have, in fact, in the synoptics, we don't have this information. It's John that gives us the information. But he says to Philip, and I can just imagine Jesus looking at the crowd, and he acknowledges Philip there near him. He says, we need to give these people something to eat. We need to feed these people. Where should we buy bread that they can eat? And Philip probably looked, are you talking to me? How would I know? 200 denarii would not feed these people. Now, I don't know why he got that number either. 200 denarii would be about 200 days' wages. We've said before that a denarii would be, denarius, I should say, would be a day's wage. There are some who think that that's the amount of money that was in the common purse, but that's too much, I think. That's a lot of money, really. 200 days' wages for these folks who were living on the charity of other people as Jesus was doing this ministry. I don't think they had 200 denarii in their common purse. I think Philip just kind of pulled that figure out of the air. Well, 200 days' wages wouldn't feed these people. That's too many people here. What are we going to do? But Jesus is teaching in this case. He's teaching his apostles. He's teaching very specifically. This was one representative who is Philip. And he says, where should we buy bread? I want you to mull this over. I want you to think about this. And Philip says, I don't know. We don't have enough bread. We don't have enough money. We can't do this. This is not possible. Jesus leaves it at that, and then he goes out to the multitude and he begins to teach. And meanwhile, Philip probably didn't hear another word that Jesus said. He's back there wringing his hands. He wants me to feed these people. What am I going to do? He's just thinking about how he can do this. And that number, he probably went around to the other apostles and said, you know, Jesus wants me to feed these people. Is anybody? What are we going to do? Any money here? 200 denarii? That figure comes up later. The representatives are being taught, though. Jesus is stretching Philip. He is showing Philip and the rest of the apostles what it is they're supposed to do. He wants them to recognize that as his representatives, they need to, we'll see in a little bit, look to him, but do his work, which is to teach. Again and again, Jesus teaches the crowds. His ministry was primarily one of teaching, and the signs, the wonders, the miracles of healing were supposed to support that. And that's exactly what they did. They brought folks in, attracted the crowds, but he didn't want them there just to see the healings. He wanted them there to hear the teaching. So Jesus is, in this case, teaching the crowd, but at the same time, teaching his representatives. Have faith, he says. And here's what you're supposed to do, by the way. Teach these people. He wants them, his apostles, to have the same faith that he has. He is our example. And so he's not going to take care of this issue immediately. He sticks a bug in their ear, you might say. And lets Philip, at least, mull this over. And again, I'm sure Philip was chatting this up with the other apostles because he probably felt a little anxious. Jesus says something, we want to do it, how are we going to do this? Feed them. This is earlier in the day too, by the way. And that's what's interesting to me is that Christ, as it says, he knew what he was going to do. But he knew something that was going to take place maybe an hour or two or three down the road. We don't know how long Jesus would typically teach. What we have are snippets of his teachings. We don't have the whole thing. So he knew down the road he's going to do something. But as time passed, the situation became more acute. They came hungry, and they were going to be more hungry a little later. Now, Jesus is also thinking of, he wants Philip to think about as we go through this and the rest of the apostles, it's not just physical hunger that's important here. In fact, that's the least important issue. It's the spiritual hunger. That's why he goes to teach them. He's feeding them. He says to his representatives, I want you to feed in the same fashion. You mull this over, Philip. I'm going to show you what I want you to do, but I want you to continue to think about this because this material realm is designed to teach us about reality in the spiritual realm. He wants his representatives to know how to act. They're supposed to teach. They're supposed to feed his sheep. And in fact, when Peter, after his denial, and then when he's there on the seashore, we'll eventually come to this point when we work our way through the Gospels. That's what Jesus said to him three times, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. That's what you're supposed to do. You're my representative, so feed my sheep. Christ leaves it at that point for a bit. But then when the day was far spent, our third section here, the disciples say, well, let's do the right thing. Which in their mind is, send the people away. The day is far spent. His disciples come to him and say, this is a deserted place. Let's do the right thing and send these people away hungry because we can't feed them. And Jesus apparently had finished the teaching. The crowds were still milling around. And I'm sure, just imagining the way the apostles felt, they rushed up there immediately and said, let's send these people away right now. I mean, we could have a mob situation on our hands here. They all look hungry. They have that lean and mean look in their eye. Let's get rid of them. That's the ethical thing to do after all. If we keep them here, they might pass out. So let's do what's right, Jesus. Let's get them out of here. That's ethical in the eyes of the apostles at this point. Send them away. Send them away hungry. But Christ replies. He commands them. He says, you give them something to eat. You do it. The apostles are saying, let them go out here around in the countryside and scrounge around in the villages or whatever. I mean, they walk this far in one day. They can walk back. But Jesus said they're going to faint on the way. So he says, you give them something to eat. So he actually tells them, all of them this time, give them something to eat. And here again, the 200 denarii come up. Philip must have been, as I say, speaking about this. Well, shall we go out and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? We can't do it. The right thing to do here, Jesus, is to send them away. I know they're hungry, but just get rid of them. That's the right thing to do. They think that they have the proper perspective on ethics in this particular case. But Jesus instead says, what do you have? They're thinking, we don't have the resources. We can't obey you, Lord, because we do not have resources to do this. We don't have the money. We don't have the food. So Jesus says, what do you have? Again, he's leading them forward in faith. He wants them to understand that the ethical thing to do is to obey Jesus. Doesn't matter what it looks like. Doesn't matter what you seem to think you have. You are supposed to obey. What do you have here? And the rest of the apostles were kind of wringing their hands, apparently. But in this case, Jesus, he is approached by one of the apostles, by Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. We don't know why or who this fellow was, by the way, the kid, I mean. There's some commentators who... Go on in and have a seat. Some commentators who think that he was there all the time. He was the guy who kept the food for the apostles, carried it around for them. Some commentators think that he was someone who... A kid who made a few extra bucks by working the crowd, wherever Jesus happened to be, selling these things. And some folks think that he just brought his lunch. That's what he was doing there, eating his lunch. We don't know, actually. I'm inclined to believe that he was just a kid who happened to bring along a little something to eat when he saw the crowds assembling. He wanted to go along, too. But it's Andrew who pokes around a bit. Andrew, who seems to have an inkling that there's something about to happen here. Jesus is testing them. He's bringing them forward in their faith. He wants them to see that the ethical thing to do, the right thing to do, is to obey him, no matter what resources they think they have or don't think they have. Andrew says, well, let's see, I found a little boy here, a lad with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. In the Greek there, that actually means something like a relish. Maybe he had a fish paste that he would put on the bread. So the... Andrew comes up with something. He says, but that's not very much, is it? And Jesus says, make him sit down. The ethical thing to do is to obey Jesus Christ no matter what you think your resources are. That's what he's trying to bring them to, is to understand this. Sit down, everybody. Tell the crowd to have a seat. The synoptics, one of them say there's plenty of green grass there. This is early in the year, in the springtime. So they all sat down in ranks, hundreds and in fifties, just roughly grouped together. It'd be easier to distribute the food. The people didn't know exactly what was going on at this point. I'm sure those who were nearby had heard this conversation and were wondering exactly what it is that Jesus was doing, what the apostles were doing. But what he is bringing his apostles to understand is that the ethical thing to do is to obey, whether or not they see a means of carrying out what Jesus is telling them to do. So, everybody sits down. Then the Lord blesses that obedience. He takes the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, looks up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to his disciples. Lo and behold, the resources, as small as they are enough. Of course they are, because we're talking about the creator of the universe. Paul says in Colossians that Jesus, through him, all things are created, all things are upheld. And I want to make just an aside here. When we talk about Jesus, we are talking about a single person with 2 natures. And we don't always want to take the time to differentiate between his humanity and his deity. We really can't, because to separate the two. And then, as human beings, what we like to do is divide everything down to its smallest understandable part. And we can't do that. Jesus Christ is fully human. He's fully God. There are 2 natures joined in a single person without any confusion of those 2. And so when we say that Jesus is the creator, that Christ is the one who created and upholds all things, we're speaking of his deity. But we don't need to take the time to try and explain that every time we say that kind of thing. But in this case, we see Jesus Christ showing proof of his deity, his ability to create. Just as he had done at the beginning, he brought into being the substance of creation. And then we see that he begins to take apart, to tear apart, and to improve upon that. And that's exactly what he does here. I don't know how this happened, in the sense that I don't know that people could watch very closely and see something multiplying in his hands. I don't know if that's what was going on, or if it just that bread never seemed to grow smaller. I'm not sure how that happened. I'm not sure if it, as the baskets were, as the food was distributed, the receptacles began to fill up. We don't know exactly how it happened. It doesn't tell us. It just says that he blessed it, he broke, and he distributed that, and everyone had plenty of food. That should be understood because he's the creator. That's just what happened at the beginning when God brought everything into being out of nothing, and then he began to arrange it. The whole rest of creation, from the point that it says that in the beginning God created the heavens and earth, it came into being out of nothing. From that point forward, he begins to arrange it, begins to take a hold of it, and to tear it apart and to improve upon it. And of course, the one I always end up with is Adam's tearing apart Adam, scooping his side out, and bringing Eve into existence. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's blessing even the weak obedience of the apostles. And he takes hold of this bread, he takes hold of the fish, and he shows that the resources are in fact enough. As he gives this food to the apostles to distribute. In a sense, of course, Jesus is the last Adam, but in a sense, the apostles are like Adam, in that they are the first members of the new race of mankind in Jesus Christ. There's only 2 kinds of people, those who are born again and those who are not. And Jesus says to the 12 apostles that they are the foundation. Paul says the same thing. Of this new kingdom, this new race of mankind. Christ is the new Adam, the last Adam. And so these apostles are acting somewhat like that in the sense that they take hold of this new creation that Jesus gives them, this bread and this fish, and they begin to bless the world, so to speak. Now they're blessing the Jewish people there nearby, but they're blessing by taking what Jesus gives to them, and they're beginning to bless those around them. They don't really understand it themselves. They say, we don't have the resources. Well, we'll do what he says anyhow. And Jesus blesses that obedience, and they are all able to eat as these resources are multiplied miraculously in a supernatural fashion. I've always wondered, what did that food taste like? Because we always want to think, oh, it was the best barley bread. Which barley bread was for the poor folk. If you were rich, you could afford a fine white wheat type bread made from wheat, I should say. But I've always wondered, and I imagine it as being the best barley bread you could get, best fish or fish relish or whatever. And you'll note it doesn't say here in Matthew that he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. It doesn't say the fish. So I'm imagining that perhaps that relish was spread, if that's exactly what it was, or if that's what it was, I mean. That fish relish was spread on the loaves before it was broken, and then it was given out that way. I don't know. We don't know for sure. But this was a blessing, a supernatural blessing. And everybody had plenty of food. Everybody had exactly what they needed. Indeed, there was enough for the apostles to gather up 12 baskets. Remember at the beginning, it says that so many people coming and going that they didn't even have time to eat. And now they have 12 baskets full of food. 12 baskets, and it says in the Greek that they were the big wicker kind of baskets. It doesn't mean it's some flimsy little thing. All of that left over for the apostles. So the blessing is there. Well, what's the reaction? The last point we see here. The reaction by the people is, this is the prophet. Now they're thinking about what in Deuteronomy, where Moses says that a prophet like me will come after I'm gone, and he'll lead you into all of the things of God. Well, they didn't understand this as the Messiah. Well, they did, I shouldn't say that. They understood him as the Messiah, that prophet that Moses was talking about. That's in Deuteronomy 18. But they understood the Messiah in a way that was different than what God intended. So they thought, aha, this is great. This is that prophet. This is that Messiah. We have seen a miraculous multiplying of food here. And I would imagine that they probably overheard this conversation, at least some of them did, between Jesus and Philip, Jesus and the other apostles, and that kind of spread through the crowd. You know where this came from? They made a quick explanation. And pretty soon the entire crowd has made the decision that this is the prophet, this is the Messiah, let's make him king. By force, if he refuses, we're going to make him king. What they wanted was the ultimate welfare package. Well, this guy can take care of us. We won't have to work anymore. We just go down to the office, the local office of the Messiah every once in a while, and with our basket and say, fill her up, and then take it home, and then eat. It's going to be really good. This was great food, wasn't it? Yeah, it's the best I've ever had. Well, let's have him be the Messiah then. He probably doesn't want to. Let's do it by force. And if he can do this, then he can certainly throw this yoke of the Romans off our neck as well. This is the man we want. Going to have easy life. Going to be having the preeminence that we want. This is the guy. Let's go do it. Let's do it by force. 5,000 men could certainly, very easily, physically, make Jesus do whatever they wanted him to do. He will be our king. That's because they don't understand. They think of it in human terms. They think of the kingdom of God in material terms. They think of the kingdom of God and the Messiah as a physical warrior who will overthrow the physical oppression that they experience and fill their bellies at the same time. No doubt the kingdom of God, the rule of Jesus Christ, has an impact on this realm. There's no doubt about that. We've talked a lot about it. But he is not setting up a physical and material kingdom. They didn't understand that. Well, what does Jesus do? He sends his apostles away. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat, go before him to the other side of Bethsaida. He sends them away. Why? Probably because they were thinking, I kind of like this idea because I'm kind of tired of this wandering around stuff. And that was good food. And we do know that Jesus is the Messiah, isn't he? Let's join the crowd. In fact, maybe we can find ourselves at the head of this crowd. Jesus says, get out of here, you guys. Cross the lake. Go now. And immediately it says, it's emphatic, they're sent away. My thought is that the apostles, even having seen these things take place here, still don't understand. We know they don't understand, because later on we'll see them with a complete lack of understanding time and again. Jesus sends them away, and knowing that the crowd was going to make him king by force, he sent them away as well. That was a supernatural act. You don't just say, listen, fellas, no, I don't want to do that. Because, I mean, the roar of the crowd, had it begun, would drown out anything he said. But he sends them away. It's not unlike, as I mentioned before, the situation when Jesus walked through the crowd in Nazareth that was ready to throw him off the brow of the hill and kill him, stone him, just kill him down there. And he just walks through the crowd. It was supernatural, and I believe it's the same thing here. This mob, 5,000 men, probably 15 or 20,000 people all told, if we take the women and children, there's no way that Christ could have simply argued them out of this. But he did. He sends them away. We're through. Go home. You've had your fill of food. I've taught you all I'm going to teach you today. I want you to go home now. And they did. They left and went home. And Jesus departed again to the mountain by himself. What Christ is showing us here is that he will have continuity in his kingdom as he sees fit. He will have a legitimate continuity to his kingdom. He is sovereign. He has his representatives, the apostles. He has an ethical demands that he places on our lives. He blesses for the obedience to those ethical demands. And the continuity of the kingdom is only as he sees fit. He will not set up a kingdom that will rest upon the shoulders of men and their desires. That is not the kingdom that he wants. He wants a lasting kingdom, an eternal kingdom. And so he sends him away and says, no, this is not what I want. And then he goes back to the mountain, which again reminds us that that's where the continuity of the kingdom is found, in relationship with Almighty God. Brings us back to the beginning. Let me make some quick application here. And one of the things that I think I've kind of shortchanged this, because I'm always wanting to make sure we get done in a certain amount of time here. But the application, I don't want to cut that short. So let me spend a little bit of time on that now, talking about how these certain sections, these five sections of this story, relate to us today. The first thing I want to ask you is this. Is Jesus Christ the sovereign Lord of your life? We all say that. We claim that. We say, I'm a Christian. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. So we say, I'm a Christian. He is my Lord. Is he truly our Lord, however? We say that he is. We want to live as if he is. We want to convince folks that he is. But what does it mean for Christ to be our Lord? What does it mean on a practical basis? Well, one thing it means that if he's not our Lord, then he is not our Savior. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. You can't say, well, he's my Savior, but I don't want to do what he tells me to do. He's my Savior, but I don't really care about having him intrude into my life. I'll put him in my little religious box. I'll put it on the mantle, and next Sunday I'll take him down and I'll put him in my pocket and we'll go to church together. When I'm done, I'll put him back in the box, and that's the way it should be. Some people think that way. That is no Savior. That's sprinkling a little Jesus on your life. Now, I trust that we all understand that. I'm not saying that anybody here and the folks who aren't here today, I'm not saying that this is something I've observed in our demeanor, in our behavior. I do want to caution you, however. It requires vigilance. Because what does it mean to have Jesus Christ as the Lord of our life on a practical basis? I've said before that if Christianity is anything, it's practical. So what does it mean for Jesus to be the Lord of our life? It begins, first of all, right here, in our heart, in our thoughts. Jesus said that out of a fullness of a man's heart, he speaks, he acts, out of the way that he thinks. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out is the actions that are finding their origin in the thoughts of a man, or a woman, or a child. First and foremost, where it has to begin, we can say and we can do, and a lot of folks think this is the way it is. Well, if I just have the outward action that says Jesus is Lord, that's okay. That isn't okay. It's got to begin with our thoughts. It has to begin with our attitudes. We talked about it this morning when we looked at our psalm in the devotion time, and we remembered how the Israelites were constantly complaining. And I'm under conviction about that. I hope we all can stop and say, listen, what am I thinking about? What am I doing in my thought life? How is that expressed? Am I complaining about my state of affairs? Am I complaining about the way things are in this world? Am I complaining about what should have been or what could be or whatever? For Jesus to be Lord of our life on a practical basis, it must begin with our thoughts, must begin with our attitudes. And I'm not just talking about immoral thoughts, perhaps, or thoughts of bitterness, or thoughts of unforgiveness. That's all included, of course. And every one of us needs to consider individually, what is it in my thought life, what is it in my attitude, in my inner self that I am trying to keep back from Jesus Christ? Maybe I don't put him in the box on the mantelpiece, but there are some places in our life we might be fencing off and say, this part of the acreage is mine, and I don't want you to have anything to do with it. Practically speaking, if Jesus Christ is Lord, he must be Lord of all. The Lordship of Jesus Christ must be a reality for our Christianity to be real. And so the thoughts of our hearts, which flow out into deeds, the way we act toward our family members, our spouse, and our friends, and our co-workers, and so forth. It all starts with how we think. And if we think, and if we have Christ enthroned as the Lord of our life, then the way we act toward our family, the way we act on the job, the way that we do our recreation, everything about us will reflect the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So that's where we want to begin. Everything else depends upon this. Everything about our Christian life depends upon the Lordship of Jesus being a practical reality, because we are his representatives, the second thing we want to look at. We have a duty to accurately portray Jesus to this world, to imitate him. Paul says that we are, as dear children, supposed to imitate God. He says to his followers, imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. Jesus said that if you confess me before men, remember we talked about the Greek is saying that if you repeat what I say, if you do what I do before men, then I will tell the Father they're doing what they're supposed to do. I'm proud of them. Are we doing that? Are we representing Jesus Christ to this world? Remember, it begins with this first idea. He is the sovereign Lord in our life. Then we begin to express Jesus Christ. We have a duty to be accurate in that portrayal. I just mentioned earlier in the sermon how statistically, or polls that they have taken, show that folks say they like Jesus, but they don't like the Christians. Well, some of that's because they don't understand, as I mentioned. But some of it's because we don't accurately portray Jesus Christ. We don't have the self-sacrificial attitude that Jesus had. It's tough to hate somebody who's serving you, isn't it? It really is. There's folks who can do it, no question about that. But if we are accurately representing Jesus Christ, then certainly there will be a different attitude about us on the part of the world. As his representatives, we need to think as he thinks. We need to know what the Bible says about everything in life. Because this is how Jesus thinks. This is how the Lord would have us to think about all issues in life. We represent him in our own household, for instance. And in the household, we have the hierarchy of order, the church, the state, everything that we are involved in as human beings, which is everything in this creation. We're supposed to know how Jesus thinks and to represent him. This is how Jesus, to walk even as Jesus walked. It's very practical. I don't need to get into a lot of highfalutin examples, because it's just living life. When we go home, are we going to argue with our spouse, yell at the kids, kick the cat or dog or whatever you have? Christ will stretch us, as he did to his apostles, as he did with Philip specifically, stretch our faith, put us into situations, lead us through situations that put pressure on us to represent him adequately and accurately and properly. If we're not spending plenty of time with him, developing and cultivating this relationship, if we're not spending plenty of time cultivating the new creation, then we won't manifest that new creation as we ought to. We think, what we think, I guess, sometimes, is that, well, we don't need to worry too much about it, it'll just take care of itself. And the Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible says that if we want to represent Jesus, we need to, the next thing, do the right thing. Not by the world's standard, not by our own standard, not by the apostles thinking, well, the right thing is to get rid of these guys. No, that's not the right thing. But by God's standard, that's how we know whether we're doing the right thing. And again, of course, that requires a knowledge of the Word. What is the right thing? What is the right thing in every situation? Don't be fooled into thinking that the Bible overlooks certain parts of life. Well, the Bible doesn't speak about that. You know, I don't need to worry about that. I'll just have to kind of play it by ear in this whatever situation, politics maybe, or charity, or relationship with my neighbor, or whatever. That isn't true. Everything we do in life is there's a principle. If it isn't specifically addressed by a specific example, there are principles of Scripture that we need to understand. If we want to do the right thing, He is sovereign. We're His representatives. We are supposed to act a certain way. What is it that's right as an individual, in the family, in the church structure, the ecclesiastical structure, the civil government, the covenant applies to us in our life, in how we live this life, and there are certain ways to act. We can't just make it up as we go along. The apostles tried to do that. Jesus stopped that and showed them what is right. We can't do what they did and say, well, there's not adequate resources to do what's right. The big issue now, of course, is the role of the church and the state in the whole arena of charity. And there's a lot of folks in the church that say, well, we don't have the resources to do what we're supposed to do here. We can't help the poor like we ought to. I mean, look at our church, for instance. Even if we have everyone here, we're small. We can't help the poor. We can't do it. What did the disciples say? Lord, send them home. We don't have any resources here. We don't have enough to feed these folks. We can't do it. And so we can't obey you. Sorry. See ya. Get out of here, guys. Jesus said, what do you have? That's what the Lord is asking us to do. What do you have here? What do you have not just here at Cottonwood Community Church, but what does the church at large have? The church in America should be saying, what do we have that God has given us? May not look like enough, but we have the responsibility, and I'm just using the example of the poor, for instance, to care for the poor. And we don't seem to have enough resources. How are we going to do it? Jesus says, get to work. Just do it. Obey. Don't worry about whether or not you have enough resources, because God will supply. God will miraculously supply. I was talking this morning about George Mueller. This was back 19th century. Had an orphanage, and you've heard the stories before, how they never had enough food and so forth. One morning, he and the orphans are sitting there at the breakfast table, nothing to eat. And they begin to pray. Not too long down the road a piece, they'd been praying here, and all of a sudden there's a knock on the door, and someone there with their wagon, the axle had broke. You know what, I've got a whole bunch of milk here, it's going to spoil, I can't get it to where I need to get it in time. Would you like it? George and the orphans say, well, thank you, Lord, for answering our prayer, and they had their breakfast. Milk and, I think, cheese and stuff. It wasn't there, just like the food for 5,000, 15,000, 20,000 people wasn't there. But when you do the right thing, you say, I'm not able, but Jesus Christ is able. And we should ask the question, are we doing all that we can? Are we doing all that we can to obey Him? Go out. Maybe He wants us to go out to the very edge of our resources. And then we say, well, I've got to stop because there's nothing else. But then suddenly there's another step put in front of us and another. That's oftentimes how the Lord works. So we must do the right thing, but not according to our standard of measure, but according to the standard of measure that God places before us. And the next idea is that we'll see the Lord's blessing. He'll bless that obedience. We can't imagine oftentimes what God will do, what the Lord Jesus will do for us as we step out in faith. We cannot imagine what He will accomplish. But it is His will that He wants us to pursue, and it is at that point that the blessings come. We'll see that in our individual lives. We'll see that in the family, the church. God blesses obedience. And He did for the apostles. He did for those 5,000 men and their families, as they all had plenty to eat. But it was because of the obedience. The blessing came because of the obedience. The blessing came because there were some folks who said, you know what? Not appearing to be enough here, but this is what Jesus said to do. We're going to go ahead and do it. Christ blessed us, blessed them, and he can bless us in the same fashion. When we do what we're supposed to do, we will be blessed with enough, not just for us, but also for those who the Lord would have us to minister to. The Lord will pour out his blessings upon us in a way that we cannot even imagine, in a way that we have perhaps never seen before. But the Lord Jesus will do that. And it's because the Lord wants us to recognize that he's the one who will give continuity as he sees fit. This church has been here for 116, 117 years. It's my belief the Lord wants to continue that for another 116 or whatever years. But he will give continuity to the effort of this church as he sees fit. We might think that it's going to look like this. This is how we want it to be. Let's make him king by force. Let's do something that we think is going to work. But God says no. The continuity for this church, and I'm speaking specifically here, is going to follow this path. Not that path, but this path. Well, Lord, I don't know about this path. This doesn't look like something I'm really familiar with here. The Lord says, that doesn't matter. The continuity of this church, of the kingdom of God as expressed by this church, follows this path. And I don't know what that might be, but it will lead back to, as it did with this case here, back to the recognition of Christ as a sovereign Lord of this church. Jesus went back up on the mountain. And that's where this leads us to. It comes right back to the beginning. The continuity of God's work for this particular church, and let's leave the focus there. I'm not going to talk about the church at large or even any other situation. But when we think about what the Lord wants us to do here, as we move through these 5 points, ideas of the covenant sequence, and we want to know, Lord, what is it that you have for the future of this church? Let's not get stuck on thinking that it's going to be this way when reality might be that way. Because this way leads back to the recognition that Jesus Christ is the Lord and the Master to whom we must give our allegiance. Jesus Christ will bring continuity as he sees fit. I think that life in Jesus is, or it ought to be anyway, an exciting adventure. All too often we miss out on that adventure because we fail to get things straight in the first point. Jesus is the sovereign Lord. He's the one who rules this universe. He rules in my life. Are you supposed to? We're supposed to let him. He rules in your life. And everything else that we do as Christians depends upon that idea. So I challenge you to get that issue straight. Jesus Christ must rule, truly and practically rule your life. Only then can you be a proper representative of the King, living an obedient, blessed life with eternal hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you for the example of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he led his apostles into a deeper understanding of their role.